Amen. Will you follow me into the jungle? How many of you feel you're in the jungle this morning? Maybe, maybe not. So good to get to bring the message this morning. I'm so thankful that John David has given me the opportunity. And I'm also so grateful to have the majority of my family here this morning. My parents no longer get the prize for coming the closest. For those who may not have known, they recently moved and bought a place out in Ulaga. And so it's very good to have them. It's great to have my mother-in-law and my stepdad here this morning, all the way from Hot Springs. But the one that gets the prize for coming the farthest this morning is my beautiful daughter, Kaylin. And I would love to say that she came to see me. And her mother would love to say that she came to see her. But we both humbly accept the fact that she came to see her nan and her new little nephew. Do we have the picture? My grandson, Archie. He was born on October the 1st, and he is the most precious little boy. And this is my first message to ever preach as a grandpa. My grandma used to say that you would never know how to be a good parent until you're a grandparent. So I'm about to figure that out. And I'm wondering if it could be also said that you're never a good pastor until you're a grandparent. So I don't know if that's going to ring true or not, but I'm eager to find out. Daniel chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. I was relieved a couple of weeks ago when John David asked me to speak and told me it was going to be on Daniel chapter 8 because that's one of the easiest visions that Daniel has to interpret because the interpretation is clearly given in the chapter. And this vision has already come to fruition in world history. And so it's easy, with hindsight being 2020, to know what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 8. And so as I began to read this chapter, I was struck with a couple of thoughts. And I continued to mull these thoughts over. And to be honest, I'm not going to focus on the vision or its interpretation this morning, because like I said, it has happened in world history. Daniel saw what would happen. It would begin, the interpretation of this vision begins 11 years after he sees it and culminates 386 years after he sees it. And world history testifies to what Daniel saw before it ever happened. And to me, friends, that is just a testimony of the solidity of this book. That this book is not just a book about Christian faith and the Christian religion. It is a book of knowledge. Because Daniel saw facts 11 years before they began to take place, and ultimately 386 years. So as I began to read this, something really began to stir in my heart. And it revolves around three questions. So I want to give you those three questions from the start. Then I want us to briefly look at the vision and interpretation because I think it's very important. But the most important thing I think is what I believe we see about Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. So the first question that I had was, why would God show Daniel something that wasn't going to take place for 386 years? Have you ever thought that? Why did God show this man something that's going to happen far into the future? I mean, it wasn't applicable to Daniel's life. Why? What good was this going to do in Daniel's life? What good was it going to do to the people that were right there? So what was his purpose, first of all, in revealing a future event in world history? The second question is, why did he choose to reveal it to Daniel? And then the third question is, what about me? What about me, God? Would you choose to reveal one or two or more of your secrets to me? And so those thoughts are the whole thrust, and the answers to those thoughts, what I believe are some answers, constitutes my message this morning. And so let's begin real quick. I'm going to read through. You can follow with me in your Bible or on the screen. But I want to read the vision, and then I'm going to tell you the interpretation. It's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This would be 550 BC. Daniel is approximately 69 to 71 years old. We guess because no one really knows the year he was born. We just know where he was at stages in his life, and we know from history chronologically. So 550 BC, Daniel's in his late 60s, early 70s. This should be a testimony to all of us that are aging, that we're never too old to be used by God. Amen? Amen. We're never too young either, because remember, it begins very early as a teenager in Daniel chapter 1. So y'all are not too young either. And you're not too young. And Wyatt, y'all are, Aubrey, y'all aren't too young either. So God wants to use us all. Amen. So in the 550 BC, the third year, this is 2 years after Daniel 7, the vision that John David took us through the last 2 weeks. 2 years later, Daniel has this vision. Let's pick it up in verse 2. I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel. Susa is in modern-day Iran. It was the capital of the Persian Empire. It's in the province of Elam. So Daniel is transported in this vision to a specific city in the world. He knew what the city was. He knew where he was. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So not only was Daniel in a specific city, he was now at a specific place in the city, the Ulai Canal. Now, the Ulai Canal connected two rivers. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce them, that fed into Susa. So he's standing on the bank, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. So he looks up his eyes, and he sees a ram, an Owasso ram, no, a Persian ram. A ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. That's pretty normal, right? Two horns. Most rams have two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering this, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, if you see an object zooming across without touching the ground, what is that object doing? He's flying. He sees this male goat flying from the west. Now, that is representative of speed. He wasn't foreseeing airplanes. This was regarding the speed at which this goat was moving. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. This is the first account of a unigoat. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. Young people, this is the first instance of a real goat, the greatest of all time. He was strong. This goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, at the height of his strength and his power, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns, which grew toward the four winds of heaven, referencing to the north, south, east, and west. Out of one of these horns came a little horn. Now, this is not the same little horn that Daniel sees in chapter 7. It's very important that we realize this. This is a totally different little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east. Now, remember, he's in the citadel of Susa. And toward the glorious land. The glorious land is a reference to the promised land of the children of Israel, a place that Daniel held very dear in his heart. This is a reference to Judah and Jerusalem specifically. Verse 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, another goat. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, referring to the prince of the host. The goat is doing some stuff. Where am I? Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of its transgressions. It will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, this transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, two voices are having a conversation, but the first voice then says to Daniel, Daniel's just observing, but he says to Daniel, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. Now, you can go on if you want to read the exact interpretation of the vision by the angel Gabriel. How many of you would like the angel Gabriel to come and give you an interpretation to one of your visions or dreams? Daniel had a visitation from the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel brings the interpretation of this vision. And the vision is this, and like I said, it's been fulfilled in world history. The interpretation is this. The ram he saw on the bank of the Euli Canal represented with two horns, one small horn and one bigger horn. That ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire. They're called by name by the angel Gabriel. Now, this is 11 years before the night in Belshazzar's palace when he desecrates the emblems of God and the handwriting on the wall. And that night, Cyrus invades and takes over the Babylonian Empire. 11 years before that, Daniel sees it. And the second horn, the Persian Empire, was greater than the Medes. So the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat, the male goat flying from the west, was the Greek Empire, and the conspicuous unicorn, the goat, the greatest all time in history, is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great takes over the world in a fury and breakneck speed. He astonished the world, totally took places by surprise, and he was ruthless in his conquering. And as Alexander the Great moves all through the known world, conquering people, he ushers in a time of world history that was very important. He ushers in the Hellenistic period of world history. And that was a time when they came in and they blended Greek culture with the culture of the people. There's a term in world history called Hellenization, and that's what it meant. They brought in Greeks. They became a part of the culture. They were tolerant of cultures, but they implemented Greek culture in with whatever they were doing. And this will become important. And so Alexander the Great, he conquers. Now, how many of you know that in one night, Alexander the Great dies? Mysterious death They don't know that most people think he died of a fever. But he dies suddenly at 32 years of age, and he leaves no heir. And so the four conspicuous horns that then replace the one horn are the four branches, the dynasties of the Greek Empire named after his four of his prominent generals. There was the Antonid dynasty that composed Macedonia, the Attalid dynasty that composed Asia Minor. There was the Ptolemaic dynasty that composed Egypt. And then there was the Seleucid dynasty that took over the Middle East and Mesopotamia, making Antioch, Syria, the capital. And out of Antioch of Syria would come one little horn named Antiochus the Fourth. He was so proud of himself and he was so full of ambition that he gave himself a name, Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. He became king of the Seleucid dynasty in 175 BC. And Antiochus Epiphanes was so full of himself and he had such aspirations that he decides he's going to try to overthrow the Ptolemaic dynasty. So he goes into Egypt. He attempts that, but Rome has now become a major player on the world scene, and Rome puts the kibosh on it and basically tells him, you get back to Syria. It's very humiliating for him. And so basically he gathers up his army and he heads back to Syria. On his way to Syria, he finds out that there's an uprising in Jerusalem between Hellenistic Jews who had begun to involve idol worship in with the worship of God, and traditional, what we would call Orthodox Jews, that wanted only to worship Almighty God. And this began kind of a civil unrest between Hellenized Jews and traditional Jews. Antiochus was full of wrath. He gets to Jerusalem as fast as he can. He goes into the temple. He desecrates the temple by sacrificing a pig in the Holy of Holies on the altar, and begins the worship of Zeus in the temple of God. Not only does he do that, but he massacres on one Sabbath 80,000 Jews and enslaves 20,000 more. And then he attempts to take over all the little countryside places of worship where Yahweh is being worshiped. One of those places is in a town 17 miles northwest, town of Modin, where a guy by the name of Mattathias Maccabee was the priest. And as one of his underlings and a Hellenized Jewish priest approached his place of worship to worship false gods on an altar that had been reserved for the worship of Almighty God, Mattathias said, over my dead body, he kills the underling, he kills the priest, the Hellenized priest, and then his whole family, of which he had five sons, their families, and the families of many more, they flee to the mountains and begin what's known in world history as the Maccabean Revolt. You can read everything that I'm talking about. If you weren't paying attention in world history, you can read all about it. This actually happened. And in 3 years' time, this small band of rebels overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes. They marched 3 years, they say 3 years to the day that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. Judah Maccabee enters the temple of God, begins cleansing the temple, and reinstitutes the worship of Yahweh in the holy temple. That same day, history records that Antiochus Epiphanes dies a violent death. There's differing stories, but 2 Maccabees says that the way Antiochus Epiphanes died was in public viewing, eaten from the inside out by worms. God will not be mocked, friends. That is the fulfillment of this vision. 386 years after Daniel sees it. And so as I read this, I was struck by one verse that leapt off the pages at me, and I want to spend the rest of my time this morning focusing on this verse. It's verse number 15. And it says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. As I read that verse, that's when all of these questions started coming. Why, God, would you show Daniel this? Why, Daniel? What about me? And so I began to mull these questions over in my head. And I believe we find the starting place for the answers to these questions in verse 15. And it begins with Daniel. The reason, before we can ask why, answer why God would reveal it, I think the first question we have to answer is why Daniel? And I believe we get the whole key right here in verse number 15. Daniel sought to understand. Daniel was a seeker. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand. And we see this all throughout his history. In Daniel 1:18, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when given the edict, people are going to lose their life because Nebuchadnezzar not only wants his dream interpreted, he can't remember what he dreamed. And he wants to be known what the dream was. So not only does he want an interpretation, he wants them to figure out what it was he dreamed. That's an impossible task. But Daniel said, hang on a minute. I think we can figure this thing out. And so he finds his friends. They get alone and they seek God for mercy. They ask God to reveal to Daniel what not only the interpretation of the dream was, but God, tell me what he dreamt. You know what? God did. He did it not only for Daniel once, he did it for him twice with Nebuchadnezzar. And then not only that, but God gives him the interpretation. Not only is he able to read the language being written on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, he's able to interpret what it means. And guess what? That very night, that reading came true. So this was the history of Daniel's life. And in chapter 7, the last 2 weeks where John David has been teaching from, the last 2 weeks, in verse 16, we read this. Daniel approached one of those standing there and asked him the truth. Daniel wanted to know the truth. Daniel chapter 7:19. Daniel desired to know the truth about this hideous fourth beast. And this, we're not talking about like in a horror movie where everybody's going to go down and check out who's knocking on the door at some unseen time of the, in on the middle of nowhere. He wants to know. Why did he want to know? That's the answer to the second question. Why would God even give him a vision like this? Why would he even show him the little horn in Daniel chapter 7? Much less what would happen 386 years later. Because Daniel knew that God was a revealer of mysteries. Again, folks, this is not a book of faith. Faith is a part of this. But how many of you know that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God? Before this is ever a book of faith, it is a book of knowledge. And what Daniel knew was that God desired to give his mysteries away. All he needed was a person to give them to. Look at what Daniel knew from Job 12:22. Job 12:22 says, "He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light." How do we know that Daniel knew what was in Job 11:22? Because he basically repeats it in his own words in Daniel 2:22. Look at what Daniel says in 2:22. It is he referring, and he's addressing Nebuchadnezzar in this. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar not only how the cow ate the cabbage, but which cow ate the cabbage. It is he, Almighty God, Yahweh, who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. He also believed what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33:3. John David, in previous message a couple of weeks ago, referred to Jeremiah's prophecy that Daniel knew. Next week, we will see another one. John David's going to kind of tie that back together. Daniel paid attention, and he learned. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, God says. Call to me. Don't call the psychic hotline. Don't look at your horoscope. Call to me. You got questions? Ask me. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you do not know. Did you know that's for you? Yes, it was written for the people of Israel while they were in captivity in Babylon. Daniel's going to call to him next week, right? Start reading Daniel chapter 9 and prepare your heart for next week, because Daniel 9 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things that you don't know. You want to figure out how to fix a problem? Have you ever asked him? I mean, really ask him. Before you went to YouTube? Before you read a book? Daniel went straight to the source of all mysteries and all knowledge. And I believe that he seriously took the rebuke that Hanani gave to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 69. I believe he took it to heart. We don't quote this as a rebuke, but this was delivered to Asa as a rebuke because Asa looked everywhere else for the answer to his problem and did not turn to the Lord. And this is what God says through Hanani. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Did you know that God's eyes are moving to and fro throughout the earth right now, looking for people that he can give his mysteries and his secrets to? He is. Daniel knew from the illustration of David in his life, the great king. He had the Psalms memorized. Listen to what I believe Daniel knew. I believe Daniel knew firsthand the truth of Psalm 16:8-9. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. In Psalm 27:4, this one thing have I asked from the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Notice that's not capitalized. That is not a reference to the building. That I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The temple had not been built yet. What did David know? When he made this declaration, he knew that the earth was the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He knew that the heavens declared the glory of God and the firmament showed his head. He knew that where could I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there, God. If I go into the depths, even there, you're there. I can't get away from you. You're everywhere around me. You're everywhere present. You're always accessible. And David knew that, and he talked about it. And Daniel sang the songs, and he knew this himself. That's why he could go to his buddies, and they could seek to understand. That's why Daniel could take a time out in his life, and he could sit in the presence of God and know that God was going to reveal to him yet another mystery. Daniel didn't ask for this mystery. God knew that he could trust Daniel with this, which brings me to my third question. What about me? What about me? God, would you even consider giving me some of your revelation? Would you even consider sharing a secret with me? I believe, because I believe that this book is a book of examples and not exceptions. I believe that what God's, that the eyes of the Lord are moving right now to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people who are wholly devoted to Him. And I hope His eyes fall on me. I hope His eyes fall on you. I believe that if I call to Him, He will answer me and show me great and mighty things that I don't know. I believe that when Jesus said, "It is to you," referring to His followers, "that the secrets of the kingdom of God are revealed," I believe I'm one of those followers, and I believe that He's all about showing me the keys to the kingdom and showing me His secrets. And I believe what Paul said to the church in Ephesus and Colossae when he said that it's God that reveals and makes manifest the great secrets of God through Christ Jesus. See, as followers now of Christ, we have Him and the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all knowledge. But we don't assess it. I don't assess it because I haven't been a seeker. So the real question this morning that we have to answer is not if or will or can God do it, but am I the kind of person He would reveal Himself to? Am I the kind of person God could entrust His secrets and His mysteries? As I stand before you this morning, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be a seeker. And in my closing time this morning, I want to use two analogies from my personal life to help convey what being a seeker really is, because I asked this question to Rachel when I was preparing the message. I said, when you think of a seeker, of seeking, what do you think of? And she said exactly what I think of and what probably most of you think of, and that is looking for something. I'm looking, I'm seeking, which implies that something's lost. Right? There's something that's not known. And so I'm looking feverishly for it. I'm trying to find my keys, or I'm trying to find my phone. Call my phone. I need to find my phone. I'm seeking. But did you know that in the Bible, there is an aspect of that? But when Jesus talks about seeking and what we see from Daniel's life here, did you know that seeking is more positional than it is action? Seeking is a posture more than it is an action, especially when it comes to the kingdom of God. And so am I in a position or in a posture to even receive from God? That's the real question. So when Will, my youngest son, most people know him as Tanner, when he was about 5 years old, he was running some errands with me. He was sitting in my old pickup, sitting there right next to me, seatbelt in, and he is just rattling at the top of, blah, 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 daddy, why, blah, 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 daddy, why is this? Who is this? Why is a giraffe orange? Why does it have spots? Why does a zebra have stripes? I mean, I'm making up those questions, but that's what, it was rapid fire questions, question after question after question. And my mind, I'm ashamed to admit it, was not on him. My mind was off in left field somewhere. And finally, in exasperation, I said to him, Tanner, why are you asking me all these questions? And I said it pretty much just like that. And without blinking an eye, I told this story before, I'm sorry if you've already heard it, but without blinking an eye, he looks up at me and he says, well, Daddy, that's how I learn. That's how I learn. Immediately, I was like, oh, stupid dad. Of course it's how you learn. Ask away. What else do you want to know? No, unfortunately, I didn't say that. But that gives us an insight into what seeking is when it comes to God. When Jesus talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, He's not talking about doing. He's talking about being, because it's in the context of relationship to your Heavenly Father. And later on in the great sermon, When Jesus says, seek and you ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. It's in the context of relationship. It's not in this feverish trying to find something. It's in being in a position in a relationship with the Father where it's just natural. Hey, Dad, what about this? What about this? I can't figure out this. Help me do this. I've got stories I can tell you where as I begin to practice this. I'm not going to take the time now because I'm almost out. But did you know that God will come into those moments and show you great and mighty things you don't know? Did you know that Jesus showed me how to fix my dryer? True story. I'll tell you about it sometime. He can help you teenagers in your class. Caroline, in school, you're never too young. You're never too old. What's your question? Ask him. He never tires. He never tires. So it's relationship. And then the second story, when I was a little boy, this was after my mother passed away and before my dad remarried my stepmother. We had a lady. My dad found a lady, very nice older lady. Her name was Sally. She had a grandson named Michael, and she began to take care of us after school. So one time after school, she took me, my sister, and her grandson, Michael, and we went to a place in Dallas called Flagpole Hill. It's a hill, got a flagpole. You can see it from distance. All around that flagpole on the hillside are cedar trees. We went up there for a little snack, and then we went hiking through the cedar trees. I got lost. I got separated. I panicked. And I began feverishly trying to find them. And I was crying out and I was calling. Guess what? She was looking for me. She noticed that I'd gotten lost. And guess what? She found me. I did something that I should have never done. And those of you that study survival skills and what have you, they say, if you get lost, stay put. Or find a place where you can be seen. Build a fire. Start sending signals. Because if you're in relationship, somebody's going to be looking for you. So put yourself in a position where you can be found. Are you in a place this morning where you can be found? Think about that. Are you a seeker this morning? I don't think that you can become a seeker by starting to look. You become a seeker by being honest before God and saying, God, here I am. Here I am. Eli's prayer he tells Samuel to pray is one of the simplest, most beautiful prayers you can ever pray. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Because guess what? He's looking for you. He knows where you are. What he's waiting is for you to take the posture of being found. So I don't know what all everybody's going through. We're going through tough times as a society. We got a major election coming up. There's so much unrest. There's so many questions over this coronavirus. Maybe you're going through a personal turmoil in your own home and in your own family. Maybe there's conflict between mothers and daughters and fathers and sons and families. Who knows? Right now we have a very dear family in our church that's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And they fear no evil because they know who is with them. Did you know he's with you too? All you have to do is say, here I am. So the praise and worship team are going to come. We're going to sing a song. And as you sing that, I want you to just make yourself available. If your desire is to be a seeker, if your desire is to be used by God, I want to encourage you just to right there where you stand. Raise your hands to him and say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Here I am. I'm going to come down here and I'm going to stand at the front. If you have something special or something specific you would like prayer for, I'm always available. And you can come and we can pray. But the most important thing you can do this morning is just be. So will you stand before him, bare as you are? Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Father, take the words that I've said this morning. I pray that they would resonate in hearts. I pray that the stuff that doesn't apply, that it'd be discarded, but things that ring true in hearts this morning, that they would be thought about, that they would be meditated on, and that they would begin to find good soil. We just commit this time of closing worship to you. We ask that you be glorified and that you be praised. And it's in your Son's name we ask this. Amen.